Our text this morning is verses 13 through 16. This week, I read a story about a California driver's license examiner who told about a teenager who had just driven an almost perfect test. He made one mistake. As the examiner was getting out of the car, the young boy said, "Whew, I'm sure glad I don't have to drive like that all the time." And I think that what the boy said is a lot like churchgoers in America. They put on a front when they know someone is watching, but the rest of the time, they let down their standards. And so there's not much of a difference between them and the world, except that they probably go to church a little bit more often. Actually, the divorce rate among Christians is about the same as society at large. In fact, the third highest divorce rate in occupationally after doctors and police is preachers. Our pastors. That just shocked me. And what I found is the studies show that Christians watch the same TV shows and movies for the same number of hours as everyone else does. And then Christian youth are involved in sexual immorality to the same extent as those not naming Christ as their Savior. You find that many Christian businessmen have bad reputations in town. And it would seem as though Christianity really doesn't have much of an effect on the way we live. And so let me ask you, is your life defined by holiness and obedience to God's word, even while you're going through trials and difficulties? What do you see others do through life? Do you follow suit? Do you see that when they struggle, they have a certain way of getting through, and then you do the same thing? Or is everything that you do has to do with your identification in Christ, no matter what the circumstance is? I know I've heard a lot of people say, you know, Christian or not, this person did me wrong, and this is the way I'm going to deal with it. As if you can take off that robe of righteousness that Christ put on you because you have to take care of a situation. I guess the question is, do you live a life that is distinct from the world? It's no secret from a worldly perspective that there really is no difference between the church and the world when it comes to the way we live. In fact, more and more professing Christians make no attempt to distinguish themselves from the world. And either they don't know what the Bible says about how they should live, or they believe that the Bible is outdated and the message is no longer relevant. The American Evangelical Church seems to work harder at being relevant to the world than they are about being relevant to God. The American church doesn't seem to want to stand out. As a matter of fact, it seems like they want to be accepted. And the excuse is that blending in is a better way to reach our neighbors with the gospel. But is this what's really happening? Dan Eldon, in a blog article, "Why Christianity is Failing in America," quotes Ray Ortland Jr., who says, "To shameful degree, we Christians are morally indistinct from the world. Why? One reason is that we think piecemeal, and our lives show it. We do not perceive reality from God's perspective. We perceive reality from the perspective of our ungodly culture. And then we try to slap a biblical principle onto the surface of our deep confusion. If you and I truly stepped out in faith to live the gospel we say that we believe, It may well be that we would have to drop out of the corporate treadmill. We may suffer a free fall in our company hierarchy. We would watch possibly our income plummet and suffer the American indignity of no longer being able to keep up with the Joneses. Ortlund continues, it may mean that we cannot get our kids into a fancy private school, a top division sports team, and subsequently fail to send them to Harvard to mint their perfect future. Believing the gospel will destroy our American lifestyles, but as long as we are Americans first and Christians second, we have nothing to fear from the gospel, end quote. And I also saw Jerry Bridges, who is a Christian author. He says, it's time for us Christians to face up to the responsibility for holiness. Too often we say that we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It may be well if we stopped using the term victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedient and disobedient. Faith and holiness are inextricably linked. Obeying the commands of God usually involve believing the promises of God, end quote. Knowing how to be obedient and holy is rooted in knowing the truth about the great price that Christ paid for our salvation and understanding that God expects his children to be holy as he is holy. Living by God's grace and choosing to live a life obedient to God are not exclusive exercises. Our holiness is primarily about our union with Christ. So too are grace and obedience united. We're called to be holy, and we are dependent upon God's grace to do so. Knowing who you are in Christ and where your future hope is found is vital to our faith as it's tested by trials and suffering. America is only our temporary home. We're called to be holy in a world that isn't ours. We're called exiles. That's what Peter says. He says we are pilgrims. And Peter is writing to those churches of the dispersion. And they were called to holy living during difficult times in a foreign land. And I'm afraid as American Christians desperately pursuing the American dream, we can easily lose sight of our true hope. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, up till now, Peter has been writing about the blessings of the Christian life. I think we could call that the Christian pilgrimage. Everything that Peter said from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 12 reminds us of what God has done for us and what is therefore true of us in Christ. Peter's opening is crafted to remind us of this blessed reality. We have a new life. We now today come to this paragraph where Peter sort of makes this change. He signals this change with the word therefore. And we find that at the beginning of verse 13. But here's something a little more subtle. Peter's now using a different verb. He's gone from statements to orders, from reminders to commands. He's now moved from what's called indicatives to imperatives. Indicatives serve as a sign, and it suggests something. But an imperative is essential or necessary to get to our end goal. It's something that must be done. And so here's the apostle's point. The blessing of the pilgrim life demands a response in the pilgrim's lifestyle. And so let's go ahead and look at our scripture, starting with verse 13 and reading through verse 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I can't think of any other scripture text that really should be burned in the minds of Christians than what we see here in verses 13 through 16. Peter, you see, is writing to many people that come from pagan backgrounds, from a pagan society, and there was great pressure to conform. And so Peter calls his readers to holiness in light of Christ and his holy character, and the character of God who calls us to salvation. And Peter makes three points of what we need to be holy people. We must be focused on Christ's coming. The second thing is we must be obedient in all of life. And third, we must be growing in our knowledge of God's holiness. And because of this, Peter starts out verse 13 with the word therefore. And we see, therefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word, therefore, is the word, the Greek word, dio, and it means in light of what I've just said. The word, therefore, at the beginning of that verse was always used as a word of transition. We've gone from this. Now, we're going to transition in light of what I've just said. Now, here's what you do. And the transition is verses 1 through 9 shows us the glory of God's salvation plan. Verses 10 through 12 shows the greatness of salvation that we could see from the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament preaching. And we even saw last week the longing of angels. And so with that in mind, Peter moves from an examination of salvation to an exhortation for the saved. Verses 13 through 16 describes the proper response to verses 1 through 12. Verse 13 deals with how you think. And then verses 14 and 16, how you act. And so verse 13 is a command of hope. Hope in the future. Hope to live for today, having an eye on tomorrow. Over and over again, the Bible tells you of the power that is in the hope of the future grace that is presented to you in eternal life. It's conditions of keeping that hope active in your life. It's vital to live the Christian life. And I believe hope is a missing element from many Christians' experience. Most people seem to have a sense of hope, but they're missing out on the power of hope. And so we need to fix our lives on hope. This is the imperative of verse 13. The phrase, gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind. That means be ready for action. It's a military term. You see, in the Roman days, these guys would have these long flowing robes, and what they would do is they were ready to go to battle. The commander would say, gird up! And these guys would reach between their legs, grab the back of their garment, and tuck it into their belt, and they'd sort of make some really cool looking pants. And so they would be ready to go. Those flowing robes wouldn't get into their way. It would be something that wouldn't entangle them as they were going about their vigorous business. And so to gird up the loins of your mind really means to get prepared. Don't have anything in your mind that would cause you to trip or stumble. Prepare yourself for battle by having your mind ready and thinking biblically. And then we see the charge to be sober. And obviously, you don't want to go and have an offensive toward the enemy when you're drunk. But in a spiritual sense, to be sober would be to be self-controlled, to be circumspect, to have a stableness of your thinking. The idea is similar to girding up, because it's so easy for the enemy to sneak up on someone when they are drunk and when they're sleeping. And if you're stuck behind enemy lines, you're not going to sit there and go, well, the first thing I need to do is find something to, you know, get a little drink before I head out of here. You wouldn't do that. You're behind enemy lines. You're thinking about your life, how you get out of there. You need your wits about you. And that's what Peter is saying here. You're living in dangerous times. The enemy is lining up an attack against your faith. And if you're going to endure this wave of affliction, you're going to need a hope that is firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. We see this in Job. God speaking to Job in Job 38:3, he says, "Now gird up the loins like your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." In other words, Job, you've been asking for me to respond for 36 chapters so far. Now I'm going to speak to you. So gird up your loins. Get ready for this answer. Clearly, action is not the focus of this metaphor. It's readiness. Get ready. The prophet who did not literally gird up his loins to proclaim God's word was told to gird up. Jeremiah is one of those prophets. In Jeremiah 1:17, God says, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all that I have commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them." God wasn't literally calling Jeremiah to gird up his loins. Rather, he was saying, "You know what, Jeremiah? You go out and you preach. Preach whenever I give you that command to preach, whenever you have the ability." That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. Be ready in and out of season. You know what? That's what we need to do. Be ready. So in verse 13, Peter tells us, rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This Greek word fully is the word teleos, and it means perfectly and completely. It means to the hilt. You ever think about what that term to the hilt means? A hilt is actually the handle of a sword, and it has that guard on it. And so it means that you are going to plunge in all the way to the handle. Use the whole sword, the entire length of the blade. We always say, oh, he does that to the hilt. That's where the term comes from. It describes the means to the end, the condition that we need to meet to fulfill this commandment. And so how do you keep your hope set on the future grace, which is to be revealed when Christ returns? By preparing your mind for action, to be sober-minded. You're commanded to live in a spirit of sure expectation. Fully, fully, to the hilt, fixing your hope completely and confidently and resolutely on God. This hope isn't an emotion, but an act of the will, having to do with your attitude toward the future, your actions because of what is happening in the future. This glorious God has extended the grace so that you could have hope in future grace. Christians have been given grace in their past. They are given grace in the present time. And they will be given grace in the future when Jesus returns. But you know what? Only Christians have this hope. Only Christians have this eternal hope that will be fully revealed, and then the riches of God's glory will be revealed to us. So we need to be alert. We need to evaluate things correctly. That we need to have sound doctrine. Doctrine is just what it's teaching. That's what it means. We need to have sound teaching. We need to know what the Word of God says and then hold to it. And you know what? If you look on our sign, it says sola scriptura. That means by Scripture alone. Scripture is the authority. The canon of Scripture is closed, so you want to know what you're supposed to do? It is in here. You just need to look. And so we need to hold to that. But the thing is, most people are intoxicated with the pleasures of this world. They think about so many things, their brain becomes numb to what God has been asking. And you see, for the Christian, that steals your zeal, robs you of hope, and it robs you of the power of hope. People fail to live in hope because they love this life too much. A key to keeping your hope and passion up is to know what numbs your mind, what takes your thoughts away from God, and avoid it. And this is a healthy, holy fear, a hope in God. And we see some of these things in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 17. And as we read this, I'm going to stop a couple times because there are things in this that we need to understand. We need to understand what Paul is telling the Colossian church here. Starting with verse 1. If then... Right there, he starts off, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then he tells you what? Set your mind on things above, not things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And here we go. There's the therefore. Therefore, in light of what was just said, put to death your members, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And it tells you why. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once also walked when you lived in them. Here's the great thing, don't miss this part, but now you yourselves are to put off all things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, because of all this, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. So we see, as we move to verse 14 of our text, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. You see, this is the difference between profession and possession. Profession and possession. It isn't, I mean, we just sort of read this in Colossians 3. Verse 13 tells you how you think. Now verse 14 deals with how you act. And these things are connected. What you focus on will affect the way you act. Everyone instinctively recognizes this, that how you think affects how you act. But there are many professing Christians who fail to realize this in terms of hope and holiness because they are focused on the wrong things. You know about it, but you aren't experiencing it. Because you aren't actually preparing your mind for action. You aren't actually being sober-minded. You aren't actually setting your hope fully on the grace that has been brought to you and will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You aren't living in a hope that has power. And so verse 15 of our text tells you how we are to live. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The basic difference between holiness and righteousness in the Bible is that holiness is a state of character. Righteousness is a state of position. Holiness points to how you are. Righteousness points to where you are. Holy is more of what you make of yourself. Righteous is what God makes you. We are righteous in faith. The moment that we believed, we were declared righteous in Christ. That's something that happened outside of us. Christ died for our sins. God works in us. And we aren't contributing anything to that. It's not because you live such a great life. It's not because of what you would do, could do, or can do. It's what Christ did on the cross in pain to redeem. And so we receive God's blessing of righteousness when we believe. But we are becoming holy because something that's happening in us. We are becoming more and more like Christ. And this is a work that God does in us. It's still God's work, but we are fully involved. It's something that he says, here's what you need to do, but you need to do it. And if we're failing to live the right way, it's because we're not focusing on the right things. We let our mind run loose instead of keeping it under control. We just have wrong patterns of thinking and habits. We become intoxicated with the pleasures of this world, which steal the zeal and rob the hope. And so therefore, your obedience to the command to be holy is not born out of your God-given hope. It's something that you need to attempt, but you can't do it on your own. You need to remember who you are. Obedient children, God's children. These aren't children who happen to be obedient. It says in our text, children of obedience. That's because that's who you are, opposed to what you were. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10, Ephesians chapter 2. And here, he says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in," who? "Sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." Then it goes on. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, the character of the non-Christian is disobedience. But the character of the Christian is obedience to God. When we bear the image of our Creator, we are called obedient because he causes us to be born again. You're not a child of God because you obey. You obey because you are a child of God. You are born of obedience, and you were born for obedience. This is a term for Christian. Here he says, obedient children. That's another name for a Christian. And of course, it's not perfect obedience, but it's perfect. Purposeful obedience. We all stumble. We all fall. We all do things that we wish we wouldn't. And that's where Paul was saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do." Too many people will sit there and say that, well, Paul was just saying, you know, that's just the way it is. No, he wasn't. There was a plea of his heart. "The things I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't want to do, I do." That's because he has this flesh. He's carrying around this corpse. That's where he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I've said this before, but I think it's so important that we understand that back in those days when someone murdered another person, oftentimes they would strap that dead corpse to the body of the person who did the murdering. And then everything would seep into the person and kill them because of what was seeping through. And Paul is saying, that's like my body and the flesh. Who will deliver me from this? He understood that his flesh didn't do what he desired. We need to understand that we struggle with the former lusts of ignorance. Even though we know what our hearts truly and ultimately delight in, we've been begotten anew to a living hope. We are set free to obey God's commands. And we do that because we have been born again. Not so that we would be born again. It's because of faith. The indicatives of verses 3 through 12 doesn't make the imperatives that follow any less imperative or any less required. But it does mean that these when these imperatives come to us, they come to people whose obedience has already been secured and guaranteed by the free grace of a loving God in Christ, who is blessed forever and ever. So here's the main thing that we need to see. It's impossible to fully understand and embrace the second imperative to be holy in all your conduct unless, first of all, you understand and embrace the imperative, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. Commentator Leonard Goplett puts it, hope is seen here as fundamental posture of a Christian conduct. Hope leads one not to live profanely, but in a holy manner. Edmund Clooney says, the certainty of our hope has a remarkable effect on our lives. Hoping Christians cannot live carelessly, seeking self-indulgence and pleasure, end quote. Hope isn't something that just encourages us and comforts us. Hope is a powerful and effective agent for sanctifying us and purifying us. And we'll talk more about this as we work through the epistle. But right now, I want you to see that Peter is bringing us once again to God's sovereign grace already poured out in our lives. And as the one who called us is holy, so we should be holy. And since this is an imperative, since this is a command in God's word, shouldn't we be deeply concerned about what that actually looks like? In verse 16, we see why we should be concerned. It says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes Leviticus, where in Leviticus it says it five times, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The book of Leviticus describes an entire way of life for Israel that was different and set apart from the nations that surrounded them. There was all kinds of food laws and purity laws and all this. But the New Testament calls us the church, the bride of Christ. And there's an entirely new way of life that's different and set apart. Set apart from the world. And it's a far more deep and radical way than you'll ever read about in the book of Leviticus. Why is that? Because now everything is interpreted in light of Christ's coming. And so now, especially in the light of our future hope, in light of the grace that has been brought to us at the future revelation of Christ, we can see what it means to have our conduct holy as God is holy. We are His obedient children. And we could say then that to be holy is to hope, and to hope is to be holy. Where there isn't one, there's never the other. We've been called by God to be holy. Why? If you please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Here in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Has there ever been a holy person who hasn't been full of hope? Or maybe we should ask, has there ever been a person growing in holiness who has not also been growing in hope? We need to understand. If lust is a word that rightly describes all of the self-seeking desires that characterizes every moment of our lives before Christ, then holiness should be a word that rightly describes our conduct in Christ. All of our living and breathing, now that we have come to know Christ, now that we have been born again to a living hope, it's to say that we should be holy. Hope is to be holy. Edmund Clowney, again, says the pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. Holiness does not require encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and prohibitions. It flows from the heart. It flows ceaselessly and uninterrupted from hope. And so God tells us that if we have any hope of weathering the storm of this world, we need to press into Him and He needs to hold on to us. We need to be alert and engage our minds. We should be fixed on the hope in Jesus Christ. We need to turn away from our old practices to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And we need to have a healthy, reverent fear of the living God, who is both our Father and our Judge. And here's the important thing. We need each other. We need to show love to one another, the family of God. We need to take our focus off of ourselves and put it all on what God has done. Leonard Ravenhill wrote, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him in it." We need to enjoy our salvation that we have in Christ. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to take and plunge that hope to the hilt into the one who gives us that hope. Just get into His Word. Stay in His Word. Understand, seek to understand His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to sit under Your Word today. Thank You for calling us to a high responsibility that isn't of our own strength, but causing us to think about the truth of the gospel that makes it really possible for us to live this way. We thank You that even though our lusts go wrong directions, that we still can have hope. Lord, for those who are here who could say that the way I've handled trials is different, we praise You. And for those who would say the way I handle trials need to get better, we ask that You would put feet to those prayers that we have this week. Oh Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. This is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.